I entitled our message this morning, A Caution and a Commendation. A Caution and a Commendation. Mark 12, if you're there with me, I'm going to ask you to stand, please, as we honor God, reading of His Word, and the study of Scripture. Mark is speaking about Jesus at verse 38, he says, and he said to them, so Jesus is speaking to his disciples, he's speaking to the crowd, and he's teaching them, and he says, first, it's a caution, it's a warning. He says, beware the scribes who desire the ideas, they love, this is their motive, they want to go around in long robes, they love the greetings in the marketplaces, they love the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts. But then, interesting, he says, they devour widows' houses for a pretense, make long prayers. And then he tells them that these will receive a greater condemnation. The scene switches. There's a little bit of a contrast. We're told that Jesus now is sitting, and he sat opposite the treasury, and he saw how the people put money into the treasury. Many who were rich put in much. But then the highlight is this one poor widow who came, and she threw in two mites, which make a quadrants. And at that, he would call his disciples to himself, became a lesson on the spot. And he said to them, surely I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all of those who had given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. All right, we're going to pause there. And would you pray with me one more time? We'll just pray, ask God to help us to understand and apply His truth. Lord, thank you for the morning. Father, I'm reminded even from first service as just the imagery of us being pots, of us being lumps of clay, as you would tell Jeremiah the prophet to go down to the potter's house and observe the master potter and what he was doing and how he was working. And Lord, it's a beautiful imagery. That's really, it typifies us, that we are the pot, we are the clay, you are the master potter, the master craftsman. And you shape and you mold and you fashion, Lord, and you have this beautiful picture of our potential and what we will become. And oftentimes we don't even see that. And sometimes we don't even appreciate that. But Lord, we are in your hands. And this morning as we study your word, we trust that by your spirit that you will then work in and on and through, Lord, to shape and to fashion us into what you desire for us to be, that we would be usable and honorable vessels for you. And so, God, I pray you'd help us to have the attitude just that we'd let you do that, to speak to our hearts, to bring a conviction and a challenge, and, Lord, where needed, a word of comfort and encouragement. And so we thank you, God, for your spirit, and we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this time. And so, Father, bless, we pray, and, Lord, our thoughts also and our prayers go outside of these four walls. I want to lift up Olivia to you and others who aren't feeling well, Lord, that you would bring healing to them. So we love you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we get into this section. It's basically two sub-stories or two accounts that we're reading, and where Jesus, by his commentary, makes a contrast between the two. And we're going to consider that for our time this morning. One is an observation really of selfishness, and the other is on selflessness. Really, they sound similar, but obviously, you know, they mean very different things, opposite things. I was going to tell you a joke about selfishness, but I decided just to keep it for myself. So, anyway. All right, here it is. So, there's this mom who had two boys, and for just sake of illustration, we'll call them Chris and Mike. So Chris and Mike were having breakfast, and the mom made pancakes for them, and the boys began to bicker and argue about who was going to get the first pancake. So the mom saw an opportunity on a lesson. All right, I can seize the moment. We're going to have a lesson here about not being selfish. And so she said, all right, boys, you know, if Jesus was here, Jesus would say, let my brother have the first pancake. What do you think? And Chris was quick to answer, and he said, okay, Mike, you can be Jesus. We're at the end of a series of public exchanges that Jesus has had with the religious leaders. If you've been journeying with us, you might remember that they have been trying to trip him up in his words. They don't like what he's been saying. They don't like what he's been doing. They want him out of the way. And so they have been trying to basically humiliate him in the eyes of the people. And he's been standing there in the courtyard, the temple area, having conversation and teaching. And what we're going to find out is this is actually going to be his last time publicly teaching that Mark records for us. Again, it's Tuesday of Passion Week. It's just a few days from today in terms of our narrative that Jesus is going to go to the cross to give his life for your life and mine, for our sins. For the disciples, their whole world's going to turn upside down. It's going to be chaotic, confusing, and all of that's going to happen in a few days from now. But Jesus, as he's here, he concludes his time by making this interesting contrast of behaviors that he has observed. And he issues a caution about one group that's well known, and he issues a commendation of a widow who's unnamed. And he's essentially telling the disciples and perhaps even the crowd that's still there listening, he's saying, beware of this danger, and I want you to be aware of this devotion. And so we come back to verse 38 where we're told he's teaching. He's teaching the crowd. He's teaching the disciples. In the midst of that teaching, he makes the note of the scribes and he says, beware of them. And then he gives a list of things, observations. He says they desire, they love, they long to go around in long robes. They love greetings in the marketplaces. They love the best seats in the synagogue, and they're the best places at feasts. We get the impression as Jesus is teaching, he turns and he makes mention of the scribes. And with that, he issues this caution, he issues this warning. And notice with me that he calls out an entire group of people, the scribes in general. Now, sometimes I think we can get the wrong idea about who Jesus is and the nature of Jesus and the things that he has taught. And sometimes I think the wrong idea can be is that we think that Jesus never said anything harsh, or that we think that Jesus never had any critical words about people or groups or things, and that for anyone to do so is to be unloving or to be un-Jesus-like. And yet if we're going to be fair to truth in the Gospels, as you make your way through each of the Gospels, you're going to find that Jesus had some harsh words at times. You're going to find that Jesus would say some things that would be a little bit insightful, not in terms of inspiring, but in terms of barbed and a little bit hard to hear. And he often said that about the religious leaders, the religious establishment, those who were supposed to love and care and feed for the people, but were doing exactly the opposite. And so you'll find that Jesus will call them hypocrites, and he wouldn't blink an eye doing it. He'd call them snakes and vipers. He'd even call them sons of the devil. In fact, there's even times where Jesus says some things that are a little bit surprising. He's talking about little kids and how he loves them, and that if anybody would stumble a little kid, if anybody would prevent a child from coming to know him, he would say it's better that person was never born. Or he would even say it's better that they take a millstone, this huge rock, and tie a rope around it and their neck and go jump in the lake. When you read those, you think, is that the mafia or is that the Messiah, right? Is that Yeshua or the Yakuza that's speaking there? I mean, those are some pretty harsh and heavy words. And yet we find that Jesus, from time to time, felt it necessary to call out and to identify groups and teachings that weren't right. And he did so because he wanted to safeguard his followers. He wanted to make sure that the people understood that this isn't something that you should do. This isn't something that you should listen to. And so there are times when we hear the Lord say that, and also times for us where we then need to identify groups and individuals that do not teach the Bible accurately, that do not represent the Lord honestly. And there are those who may be very popular, those who have large churches or followings or gatherings, but just because they do, it doesn't necessarily mean that they're teaching Scripture. That doesn't necessarily mean they're practicing the truth of the Bible. And so there are times for our safety, we need to heed the words of be careful of that group or that teacher or those teachings. Because as we're warned in the last days, many false teachers will come. There will be many who will present themselves as though they are Christians, but indeed they're not. And we find that the Apostle Paul followed the Lord's lead. He named the names. Later on, you can go to 2 Timothy and you'll read on several occasions where he, writing to his young protege, writing to the guy who he had raised up, and many believe it's his last letter, that Paul knew that his time was coming to an end, and he would have that kind of verbiage, like, my time is coming, I've run my race. Oh, by the way, congratulations to those of you who ran the marathon, Frank and others, last Sunday. But in that same letter, Paul also warns, and he says, be careful, because in the last days, this is what's going to happen. And he names names. He names people like Hymenaeus and Alexander the coppersmith, who did me great harm. And Paul would say, be careful of those guys. And so we want to be careful of false teachers and false teachings. Jesus would say, beware of these who come to you with outwardly looking like sheep in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're really wolves. Their motive is to destroy you and mislead you. Peter would say the same thing. He would say in 2 Peter 2:21, there's going to be false teachers. There's going to be false prophets. And they're going to come in secretly, and they're going to sow destructive heresies. And so we have to be careful of those things. John would say in 1 John 4, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test them. And so there is an implication, a challenge, a warning to be heeded, but also for us to, and we talked about, I think, last Sunday, a responsibility for us to be the ones that scrutinize and filter what we're being taught, what we're hearing. Does this line up with what the Scripture says? And so Jesus points to a whole group, and he says, be careful, beware of this group. Now, it's interesting because that is a group. They weren't identified as wolves and false teachers. They were a group of people that the common people respected. They knew them. The scribes, we talked about it before, they were experts in the law. Part of their job was they would copy and write, read, interpret Scripture. And as such, they were very respected. They were consulted for their opinion on legal matters and civil matters. And so they had a place in community amongst the Jewish people. And they knew it too, though. They had tremendous influence, and they're highly revered. And so here, it's interesting, Jesus gives this warning about the scribes, but you note with me, he doesn't necessarily warn them about their teaching per se, and though that's, we need to be careful about teaching. But he notes things that they do. Now, the scribes themselves were teachers. We read in other passages that the common people loved to hear Jesus teach. It was so different from how the scribes taught. Now, the scribes arguably taught orthodox. They were okay in their doctrine, but the implication is they were just dull or dead. History tells us that often the way they would teach is they would just basically quote from all the other commentators and other rabbis and teachers. And so the the authority of their teaching was they would say, well, Rabbi so-and-so says this, and Rabbi so-and-so says this. But when Jesus taught, he would just go to the scripture, that the scripture itself held the authority. And so the people, when they heard him, it was so different, so refreshing when they heard Jesus teach. But you know what with me, that he doesn't necessarily have words of caution on their teaching. It's not words of caution on their preaching, but it's a word of caution on their practice. See, these guys, instead of their lifestyle being marked by humility and service and sincerity and generosity, it was marked by selfishness. It was marked by entitlement. It was marked by, well, being self-absorbed. They were preoccupied with themselves. The counterpart account of this is in Matthew chapter 23, and later you can read where Matthew gives a fuller indictment against the scribes and Pharisees that Jesus lists out. They had selfish motives. They had selfish ambitions. But notice with me what he does say, and I want to basically summarize it by three areas of warning, and even areas of warning that we too need to be careful of as we apply these things to ourselves. He says, beware the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, and they love greetings in the marketplaces. Now, Jesus makes note of their wardrobe, that these guys love to go around in their long robes, and he's not making a criticism about their fashion sense. It's not like some of those that watch the Academy Awards and say, wow, look what this person was wearing. But rather, he's touching upon motive. These guys are wearing these things, but they're being pretentious. They dressed in a particular way wearing these, and history tells us that the scribes would dress different from the rest of the community, where they would wear white robes with extra long tassels. It was beyond what God had prescribed for the priest and the religious leaders. And they would wear these long flowing white robes with long tassels that would make them purposely stand out from the rest of the people. And we're told that their choice of wardrobe then was for the purpose of attention. That people would see them and say, wow, look at that. Look at that outfit. They must be an important person. They must be a holy person. And so along with that, they also loved greetings and salutations. They loved the deference that was given to them everywhere they went. Again, we're told that places they went, people would stand up as they came into the marketplace, as they came into particular areas. Now, gang, don't get me wrong. See, the Bible does tell us in Romans chapter 13, 7, that we're to give honor where honor is due and give respect to those whom it is deserved. And so it means then at times where we bow and when we greet people and in honoring of our relatives and others, it means for some of you that you salute people as part of your work culture and as part of a sign of a heritage of honoring and respecting those who serve amongst you and above you. That's fine. And there are times where you even have maybe a designated parking space, or you have certain perks because of your title, because of your rank, because of your position. I mean, those are appropriate. Jesus isn't condemning those things. The warning, and hear me out, the warning is for those, for any of us who would be in such a place, that we would guard our heart so that we don't fall in love with the title, that we don't fall in love with the deference, we don't fall in love with those things, the perks, to the place that we then neglect, or we'll talk about in a minute, or abuse the privilege that the Lord has extended to us. The scribes welcomed it. They loved it. They love the celebrity-like status. And all to the neglect what God had called them to do. They're supposed to be shepherds who loved and fed and tended to the people of God. But instead, they abused them. Instead of being givers, they were takers. They were just selfish and self-centered. They loved the titles of rabbi and master and Lord. I haven't met anybody, but I've heard stories of people, you know, wanting to be called reverend or the most reverend. Please don't ever call me that. What else do they love? In verse 39, we're told they loved the best seats in the synagogues. They loved the best places at the feasts. And so this selfishness that was on display in the marketplace made its way into the house of worship as well. Of all of the places that should have been left at the door, that the house of worship, the house of God, and yet they carried it right in with them. Your translation might say the chief seat, and what that it basically is in the synagogue, it would be not too unlike how we gather today, where there'd be seats on the perimeters and the back, and there'd be, in a sense, the front, and where the front was, there'd be a large hutch, and inside the hutch would be contained the scroll, the Torah, or scrolls, individual books, and when the rabbi would come, the teacher would come, they would sit down, and an attendant would hand them one of the scrolls, and they would open the scroll, and they would read that passage. They would roll it up and hand it back to the attendant, and they would begin to teach and expound. And again, it's not too unlike what we do even here at church. But there was this bench, there was a seat that was there in the front, adjacent to or sometimes in front of the hutch. It was the seat of honor. And we're told that the scribes, they loved sitting there. The seat would be one where it wouldn't be facing the same way as the rest of the people. It would be facing the people. So the people would be able to see who was there. And of course, they would be able to see the people. And for them, that was like, that's my seat. Now, some of you, we can be creatures of habit. Right? Sometimes we, even our church, you sit in the same places. The Norbergs are out of place this morning. They're normally right around here. And that's okay. But this was different. This was an assumption, an expectation of entitlement that we get to and we should sit in the front so everybody can see just how special we are. We're told they attended public feasts and celebrations. They love to have the best seats, the place of honor. The scribes were kind of like the celebrity A-list. They didn't need reservations. They could just go where they wanted, and everybody knew them, and, oh, yes, please, come right here. And the best seats and the places of honor would be given to them. Again, way outside what God had called them to do. You know, I do worry and I pray for some of the spiritual leaders in our culture today, those whom God has blessed with tremendous ministries and churches who do love the Lord and teach the word, and I pray for them. We should pray for them. And some of them are at a place of close to celebrity status. You know, the danger always is success can ruin ministry. It's a seductress. That's true of any of our lives, really, But then when these scribes arrived at these social events, these feasts, they were given these seats of honor. And again, it's not too unlike today. If you get to be part of a wedding, perhaps, or a reception, if you're in the wedding party, generally you get to sit closest to the bride and the groom. They're being honored, and you get to sit close to them, or you're part of the family. I don't know if it's true today, but you know, you hear like, oh, you got to an invitation to sit at the captain's table. And those are places of honor. And that's happened with you. It's happened with me. You know, I've been, over the years, very honored and graciously invited to different ceremonies, retirement, and change of commands. And there are times where I've been uncomfortably sat on the stage in the front, thinking like, what am I doing here? And I remember one time we had a great brother who fellowshiped with us. He was the CEO of Fatemba, and he was taking over, and so he asked for me to come and pray and be part of the change of command ceremony, and it was a big to-do, and I showed up in my Hawaiian shirt and khakis, and the attendant said, "Oh, yeah, Pastor Barnett, here, here's your seat," and walked me right to the front, and I sat next to the vice governor of Okinawa, and then it was like the generals, and I'm like, what am I doing here? It's like the Sesame Street thing. One of these things does not belong, you know. And so that happens, but the idea is that these guys, they wouldn't worry about finding their name on the back of a chair. They wouldn't worry about looking for their name on a table placard. They would just assume and go straight to that place. And they prided themselves on those privileges. And there is a lesson there for us, gang. We too need to be careful of the mindset that can creep in where we begin to think, well, I deserve this. I'm entitled to this. And we begin to pride ourselves on the privileges and really the graces that God's given us. And so I just put it this way simply. We need to put away our pride. That's what Jesus is talking about. It's pride. In many ways, it's an ugly garment to the Lord when we wear that. 1 Corinthians 4:7 warns us against an attitude of being and feeling superior. In one translation, one verse, Paul asks the question, who makes you so superior? Why do you think that you're better than the rest? That's the implication. What do you have that really you didn't receive? What title do you have? What position do you have? Where the place that you get to work and the amount of money that might be in your bank account, where did you get that from? The implication is that, well, we got it from the Lord. And if that's from the Lord and we agree that's from the Lord, then let's have the right attitude about that. You know, it's good for us to be grounded again. It's good for us to be reminded that what we have is a gift from God. And in many ways, I would submit to you that it's a stewardship that the Lord has entrusted you with. And sometimes we have more than others in the different commodities of life, of time and talents and treasures, and it's going to look different what you have in this season compared to what you had before or what other people have. Remember what the Lord's looking for? He's looking for faithfulness. And if we've been given more, if we've been entrusted with more, the mindset shouldn't be then, okay, how can I raise my standard of living, but really, how can I raise my standard of giving, of blessing others and blessing the Lord? Because whether it's wealth or influence or leadership, any of those things or all of those things, God has entrusted them to you. And not for selfish ambition, not that we would make the mistake like the scribes and be self-absorbed, thinking, how am I going to be blessed? What can I get out of this? And here, the thing with the scribes is they took it one step further. Not only were they not content with what was already happening, but now they've taken this God-given blessing and stewardship, and they leverage it to the point where now they're abusing other people. They're taking advantage of those who are vulnerable. Jesus says, and they go and they devour widows' houses, which it sounds funny, right? They're eating widows' houses, but we get the idea. They are taking advantage of a group of people that they really specifically were called to love and to care for. And yet the most vulnerable, they are exploiting. And where does that come from? Well, the first thing that Jesus warns against is pride. The second thing I want to suggest to you he warns against is greed. They're greedy. They're not content even with what God gave them and the blessings of that position and everything that came with that. They wanted more. Now, you make your way through the Old Testament and the New Testament alike, and you see God's heart for the widow and for the orphan. That we as the body are supposed to take care of each other when there's a need. John would say, how can you really say that you love God and love your brother if you see them in need and you don't do anything. And James says, and you just say, I'll pray for you. The implication is, what good is that? But the Lord then points out at particular groups of people. It's the widows and it's the orphans. And God would say he is a father to the fatherless. He is a companion to those who have lost theirs. And then we, as his children, are to be an extension of him, to love and to help when needed. And the Lord lays it all out very clearly that for those who are really widows, that if able, the family was supposed to help take care of them, and if they didn't have the means or geographically they weren't able to do that, then the church, the body of Christ, was to step up and to step into that role to be an extension of family. I mean, that's the heart of the Lord. But in this case, the impression is that the very leaders who are supposed to help take care of these people took great advantage of them. And what does it mean that they would devour their houses? The implication is that they would come in and basically say, hey, why don't you sign over your deed, your house deed to me? And I'll take care of your finances. But not with genuine motive. It was, to exploit them, to pad their own pockets. And so these women were being scammed. Isn't that crazy? They're being scammed by the religious leaders. Now, I don't think that any of us are doing that. But the core of it is something we can still be careful of. And the idea is this. I think we have to be careful that we don't unduly influence others to the point where we take advantage of them. Because for some of you, you have influence and you have a position and you have authority and it's recognized and maybe it's even honored and esteemed. And there's a caution that we don't want to necessarily leverage that to the point where we then influence people for the sake of our benefit and manipulate them, take advantage of them. And certainly we need to, I phrase it this way, we want to guard against greed. We want to guard against greed. We don't want to use people. Maybe you've heard the saying, we want to use things and love people. Or we want to use money and love people. We don't want to use people and love things. We certainly don't want to love money. So I wonder what it would look like for all of us if we actually leveraged what God has given us, the stewardship of your position, of your influence. Perhaps you're at a place where you're doing well financially. And what would that look like if we actually leveraged that for good, to help care for people and serve people and bless people and model the generosity and the goodness of God? And what would that look like in the world if all of us did that? What would that look like in the churches and our communities? Thirdly, these scribes were hypocrites. And they were hypocrites in their spirituality. Jesus says, for a pretense, they make long prayers. Now, he's not knocking long prayers in themselves. Or to pray without ceasing. But the issue isn't the length of the prayer. The issue is the sincerity of it, the reason behind it. And so he says, for a pretense. That word pretense in the Greek, it's the word prophasis. It means to put forth a fake face. You're faking it. It's just a show. And the implication of these guys were out praying these long prayers in public, and people would hear them like, wow, man, they're really spiritual. They're really holy. They must be close to God. Look how long they're praying. And of course, it wasn't sincere at all. They were just doing it to be noticed. Their outward things weren't to the glory of God. It wasn't, as the scriptures encourage us, to let people see our good deeds so that God would be glorified. They wanted to take the glory for themselves, to receive the applause and the pat on the back. And Jesus would say, be careful of that. Be careful. Look at those guys. Be careful of that mindset. Don't be prideful. Don't be greedy. Don't be a hypocrite in how you worship and serve. I think what the Lord really is saying, let's just be real with me. And here's the deal. We can't really fool God anyways. We might be able to fool other people. The language we use and how we present ourselves a certain way, especially on social media. But really, God just saying, just be real. Be real with me. Be real with people. I mean, one of the things I do love about our church, hopefully that's why you've come, is we don't want to be pretentious at all. Realize, man, we're just everyone's just messed up here. So if you're not messed up, then maybe you can find a different church. We're just messed up. We need the Lord, broken people, broken lives. And see, the reality is we all have the same propensity to sin just like these guys did. In the same areas of caution, we have the same propensity to be prideful, to think that we're better than we really are. We have the same propensity to be greedy, to want more, to be selfish with things. We have the same propensity to be hypocrites, to pretend to be something that we're not. And Jesus points to that group and he says, don't be like that. Don't do what they do. And by the way, you notice with me, he even adds a kind of a scary statement. He says, and these will receive a greater condemnation. And the idea is that they're going to give an account. They knew better. They were called to higher. And yet they rejected it. They willingly just turned away from that. And again, there's a parallel that there for us that we know these things and we're going to give an account then of what we did with what God blessed you with, and were we a good steward of that? Did we invest in the places that God wanted us to invest for God's glory and his kingdom? Or are we like spiritual hoarders? You ever watch that show, Hoarders? It's scary. All right, never mind. That's on my notes. Anyways, so the scene changes, verse 41, and it's a contrast that I think Mark is wanting to highlight for us. Jesus now sat opposite the treasury, and he saw how the people were putting money into the treasury, and many who were rich were putting in much. Now, at some point in the account, Jesus leaves and he goes to sit down. He's done teaching. He's going to take a seat. Again, from here on out, all the other teaching that Jesus gives is going to just be basically to the disciples, as Mark records for us. But Mark tells us that Jesus goes and he has a seat, and I find it a little bit interesting. He's basically got people watching. You guys ever, anybody like to go people watching? When I'm at the airport, I'm usually people watching. The Lord's just sitting there and he's just observing, but he's opposite of what's the treasury. Now, the treasury, history tells us that there in the temple area, there were different courts. And the most outer court was called the court of the Gentiles. And essentially anybody could come in there. And so Gentiles, which were non-Jews, and Jews could go in there, men and women. The next court was called the court of the women. So only Jewish men and then Jewish women were allowed in that particular court. And it's in that court where they had basically the equivalent of what we have in the back, an offering box. But there are 13 of them. And these boxes were like designated funds. And so people would come and they would give to the Lord in these different designated funds. And so one of them was the temple tax. One of them was if you wanted to donate to help buy wood for the offering. One was like a benevolence fund that the priests would take care of the widows and the poor, and so you could contribute to that. And others of them were free will offerings and these kind of things. And so Jesus is sitting opposite of these boxes, and he's watching the people give. Now, how and the manner in which they were giving, that he would know that the rich people were giving much, we're not told. I mean, it may be that they were really demonstrative about it. You know, pulled out all their coins and like made sure everybody watched and saw, and they kind of dumped them in one by, you know, one at a time, and maybe made a lot of noise and like, ooh, that bag was heavy, you know what I mean. Yeah, we're not told how he knew, but to the fact that it happened. And of course, we're told that there were many there, many who were rich, and they did give much. And then, of course, then we are going to be introduced to this one poor widow who, quantity-wise, didn't give much, but quality-wise, gave more than the rest, Jesus would say. And I want to pause and talk a little bit about giving and tithes. And I have to be very honest with you, I get uncomfortable talking about these things. Maybe like you, before I was saved, when I lived in Southern California for a couple of years, there was one particular channel, Channel 40, if you guys ever lived in SoCal. And I'd watch these, I'll call them really weird, televangelists and so-called pastors and preachers. And I watched and listened as they would present God as though God was broke, and that they couldn't survive, and ministry wouldn't survive unless people gave and gave a lot. And I would, it just put a really bad taste in my mouth. And I thought, that's horrible. And that was my assessment before I was a believer. Now, after I was a believer, I look upon those things and I still think, that's horrible. We never want to poor mouth the Lord. God is so faithful. He's so good. And so when it comes to these topics, I get a little uncomfortable because I realize there's an element that can seem self-serving in that with our church, God's been really generous to us, and because of your faithfulness and generosity and obedience, if I can say it even that way, of giving unto the Lord, like I'm blessed to be able to serve full-time, and we have a small staff. And I realize that's no small thing. And so when it comes to these kind of areas, I'm like, yeah, I don't want people to feel weird. And if you're visiting, you're like, oh, I knew it. Talk about money. Well, we normally don't. But because we go verse by verse, we come to these things. And I want to make sure that I'm a workman, not ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so when we get to these things, you want to understand that God's, when it comes to the tithe and giving, the Lord's really interested in our heart. And really, that's what this passage is demonstrating. God's interested more in our heart. And I don't know about you, but often a lesson of faith I've learned through my wallet of trusting God and believing in the Lord. Because sometimes I can tend to just trust in my credit card or trust in my bank account. And so when it comes to giving, I'll just lay these things out plainly. First of all, I believe the scripture teaches that we should be giving. That it's a stewardship, that as the Lord entrusts us with the commodities of our life and time and talents and treasures, that we then are to give back unto the Lord. The Old Testament lays it out pretty plainly. There's a tithe that God required, 10% of what was earned. Along with that, it was the first of the crops or the first of the livestock. And it was an act of worship. It was an act of faith. An act of saying thank you to the Lord for providing and blessing. We get to the New Testament and we see that the focus on the heart remains. And some would say, oh, the tithe, we don't need the tithe anymore. I would lovingly challenge that and say, you know, I find that the Lord would honor that. There's a passage in Matthew 23:23 where, in fact, he's actually rebuking the religious leaders. And in Matthew 23:23, Jesus would say to them, you know, you're careful to tithe. And I'm going to paraphrase. He says, you're good to write your tithe check and make sure that you're giving what you're supposed to. But it is a little bit different because of their society. That, you know, you tithe of the mint and the cumin. We don't, you know, no one's putting a bottle of cinnamon in the tithe box these days, but I'll take snickerdoodles. We can, you know, give them to the Lord and take my 10%. Anyways. But he notes that for them, but then he says, but you ignore the more important aspects of the law, justice and mercy and faith. And so they were good in giving, but they neglected the relationship and neglected what God really was even more interested in, a heart. And then so here's what he says. He says, you should tithe, but do not neglect these other things. We get to some of the letters that Paul writes, and often you find that it's really not even so much about the amount. Again, it comes to more about the heart. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul says, well, remember this, that whoever sows sparingly or a little bit is going to reap little, and whoever sows generously is going to reap generously. He says, and so when you give, don't give out of obligation or duty because you have to, but give willingly and joyfully, for God loves a joyful giver. And so there's some great principles in that. First of all, I do believe that we should be giving proportionally, but also with the right attitude. God says we should be giving joyfully. And so if you've been around for some time, maybe you've heard me say, listen, if you're bummed out about giving God a dollar, then just keep your dollar. God's more interested in our heart and our attitude. And we should be giving generously. Now, he doesn't define that, so it's going to look different. What's generous to you compared to another person? But we want to be giving generously. And so these are great principles for us to grab a hold of. And he attaches it to God's spiritual law of reaping and sowing. And really, it's the idea that we can never outgive the Lord. That's the idea there. That God honors those who honor him, and we can never outgive the Lord. And some of you know that already. If time permitted, I imagine I can have you come up and you give testimony of that. That you trusted in the Lord and you gave generously, and all of a sudden, somehow, some way, the Lord blessed you back in some manner. And that's how the Lord loves to operate. I've experienced that in my life, and we've experienced that here as a ministry. And by the way, if you didn't know, in your faithful obedience and tithes and offerings, that we then use that to pay for the bills and pay for the building, and then and there's enough extra in a sense that we then tithe. I wouldn't say extra. We make it a priority that we tithe and we give to mission work and missionaries and help those who are in need. And so even as a church, we as a church want to practice these and be generous with what God has blessed us with, coming alongside others. And so Jesus is watching all of this, and he makes a commentary as he sees this. And notice with me, it's a poor widow, unnamed, and she puts in two mites. Now, a mite was just a small copper coin, very lightweight. It would barely make a noise. It's like 1 yen. And she puts in two of them. Now, a mite was 1/64th of a denarius. And a denarius was about a day's wage. So the easiest way to do the math, if you made 64 bucks a day or 6,400 yen in a day, a mite would be 100 yen or a dollar. And so she put in two. Now compared to the rich who were putting in much, comparatively in terms of quantity, it was little, but Jesus says she put in more than all the rest. Because his evaluation was not on the amount, it was on the heart. A commentary on her faith, a commentary on her trust, a commentary on her act of worship and just trusting in the Lord. And I have to confess to you, I'm challenged by that. It causes me to evaluate, Lord, am I giving to a place where it causes me to trust you, or am I just giving out of my abundance? Am I just giving out of my, this is safe for me, and so this is okay, it doesn't really affect me, it doesn't create a place where I'm having to pray with intensity or trust the Lord? I mean, what caught his attention to the point where he called the disciples over? See, he wasn't impressed with the amount that the others were giving. He's impressed with the simple heart of this widow who had very little, but she gave all that she had. And the Lord said, hey guys, come over here. Look at this. That's commendable. That's an example to follow. And I think the Lord is looking for that same attitude in us, an openness, a willingness to trust the Lord, to steward what he has entrusted us with to God's glory and expansion of his kingdom, for God's things. But it boils down to, I think, just that we would trust the Lord with our finances. Because often that is an area of testing of our faith. To trust the Lord with the things that he has given us. And ultimately what we realize is that it's really not even about you or me. It's not about what we get out of this, but really, although the nature of God is to bless us. But it's about what Jesus has done for us. And the response then that pleases the Lord as an act of worship, as an act of trusting God for who he is. And gospels are full of examples of faith, examples of what to do and what not to do, things to embrace and things to avoid. And so Jesus points to a whole group of people and says, you see the scribes? Don't be like that. Don't be prideful. Don't be greedy. Don't be a hypocrite. Be sincere. Be generous. Be humble. You see this lady? That's a great example to follow. Worship and humility. Trusting the Lord with all. And so, gang, I pray that we would do that. That we'd be challenged by those examples this morning. And that, well, as we said, I think even last Sunday, it's good that we know it, but blessed are we if we do it. Amen? All right, amen. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for these life lessons that you give us. God, forgive us. Forgive me, Lord, for giving into selfishness, for coming upon a situation and just thinking, oh, how is this going to bless me first? God, forgive me. Forgive us. Lord, help us to be faithful stewards of what you've entrusted us with. Lord, we don't want to leverage our influence where we take advantage of other people. God, may we leverage our influence to serve and to lift others up, to empower and enable people around us, God. Lord, forgive us for being greedy. Help us just to guard against that, and Lord, that we would go the opposite direction, that we would be generous. And knowing, even as you would say to Paul, it's more blessed to give than to receive. God, I know that we've experienced that. I just pray that that would mark our life. And God, and certainly we don't want to be prideful. We know that's, you resist the proud, but you give grace to the humble. And so, Lord, we pray for forgiveness in those areas if we've wandered off out of bounds. And, Lord, as we look to the example of this widow who had very little, who had very little resources, had even just companionship-wise, was by herself, but, Lord, still wanted to honor you with all that she had. God, may we be challenged by that. And not just in our heads, but, Lord, it would translate into our heart, into the things that we actually do. And to do so all to your glory, Lord. Pray and ask this together. In the name of Jesus, amen.